The following message, Why Worship, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 22, 2015, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, Brother, it is a joy to be with you. My wife and I were here last September, and I was a joy then, and certainly it's with eager anticipation that we've come now, notwithstanding my aversion to flying. I'm usually one who drives out here rather than flying. It's so easy to drive from West Virginia to here, of course. And so, anyway, well, I would imagine that you, like me, find there are so many very important matters in the Christian life that it's kind of hard to keep them all in their proper place in the platter of our own mental framework, right? So many theological issues, doctrines, so important. And, of course, so many important duties that we can begin to let them slip one way or the other, and they kind of don't have the impact in our thinking and in our living day by day that they ought to have. You know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. I hope I'm not the only one here with that kind of problem. Well, of all matters of which that is so, worship is especially so, I believe. And so what I propose to do this morning is just consider with you a very basic matter having to do with worship. At home recently, we kind of did a review of three messages I'd brought back when, on the basics of worship. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying something to the effect of, it's so often in the basics that we go astray. And therefore, it's the basics that we need to keep hearing again and again and again. There's something very dangerous about that Athenian spirit that wants just to hear some new thing all the time. Because it's these basics that can slip off to the side of the platter and not be in the very important place that they should be. And as I say, that especially so with worship, the idea of honoring God, as he's revealed himself, and honoring him with reverence, honoring him with true joy and great gratitude, and especially with real love for him. Well, at the risk of stealing my own thunder here, let me just throw it out since it's a Sunday school and I can afford to be a little bit more informal. What I want to consider with you is why worship? Right? That seems very basic, doesn't it? Okay, well, let me just throw it out to you. I'm assuming you kind of open things up for discussion at least, or at least some kind of volunteering of information from the congregation generally in a Sunday school. Again, at the risk of stealing my thunder, what about it? What are some reasons? Why should we worship? Why? Anybody? Yes?
Is it God's mercy to us?
Ah, very good. Very good. Yes?
Worthy of worship.
Ah, amen. Good. Anybody else? Well, we could take a long time on this one, I'm sure. I want to consider with you four very basic reasons as to why we should worship. There are others, okay? In fact, when I kind of reviewed this material recently in Bluefield, one of the brothers came immediately after and said, you know, you didn't mention this. And I said, well, I did say there are others, you know. But so this is not an exhaustive treatment, but just four matters especially. And to begin with, let me direct your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because by way of the first matter I would mention, not by way necessarily of importance, but the first matter I would mention is we ought to worship because it's commanded. God himself has commanded this. Our great creator, lawgiver, and judge, our sustainer, has commanded that we worship him. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, you shall fear. And the idea of fear, of course, it includes all aspects of reverence toward him, including worship. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. Now, why do I appeal to this one of all verses to show it's commanded? Well, because we find this is not here simply in the Old Testament. This very verse is referred to, quoted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. You shall worship, there it is, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. you're familiar with that context, Matthew 4, words of our Lord Jesus, quoting here from Deuteronomy 6 when he was tempted in the wilderness and Satan says, bow down and worship me. No, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Well, obviously there's one place that's commanded, but let me turn you to another. Please come to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. What's in Exodus 20? Anybody know? Okay, what's in Deuteronomy 5? Yeah, same thing, Ten Commandments, right? Well, Exodus 20, brethren, let me just say it before we go. The first four of the commandments, the first four of the ten abiding moral laws, all have to do with worship. Commands, if you please, to worship. For instance, you're familiar with them? You can quote them, I'm sure. Verse 3 of Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. And obviously it doesn't mean no other gods in higher rank than me. It means no other gods in my sight. In other words, no other gods at all. The negative presupposes a positive, that we shall have the true and living God as our God, right? That's the essence of that command. No other gods, but rather the true and living God. He is our God. What does it mean to have God as our God? Well, that includes the whole gamut, loving him, but it also includes worship. That is to say, it's him that we should worship, not other creatures, not certainly the fabric of man's imagination by way of idols, but it's a command to have the true and living God as our God. Brethren, that command at least includes worshiping him. Well, let's come to the second commandment. We see this, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, etc. You shall not bow down to them. You're familiar with this. Of course, those from a Romanist background, you know that this is actually included in the first commandment in Romanism, but it is a distinct commandment because it's not simply saying you'll have no other gods by way of it's not just a repeat of the first commandment, you have no other gods, but rather that neither shall you worship the true and living God under any kind of visible representation. He's to be worshipped only for the God that he is. But the point is, the second commandment, it commands worship. You'll not worship him the wrong way, negative, presupposes the positive. You'll worship him in the right way, as he has revealed himself to be. Right? We come to the third commandment about not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does that mean? Just that you're not to use curse words? Not to take oaths and then know you're lying? Is that all that means? No, the idea of that commandment, again, the negative presupposes the positive, that we are to have reverence toward God, right? It's a prohibition of all irreverence toward God, right? That's using the name of the Lord your God in vain. No irreverence at all. The positive is we're to show due reverence. What's that? Worship. And then, of course, we come to the fourth commandment. And you remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. Not simply for some R&R, not simply, well, you know, we don't have anything else to do today, we'll go boating or whatever else, but rather it's the idea of we set the day apart, delight in the day, so as to delight in God. A day set apart to glorify and honor him, even especially in public worship. So you see the point? First four commandments all at least include, if not command directly, worship of the true and living God. Now, of course, this is not simply for Israel, for that nation, but as you would understand very well, that this is God's abiding moral law, predated the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was codified, it was given in written form there at Sinai to the Israel. That was a blessing given to them alone, but this is of that which we read over Romans 2 about the works of the law being written on men's heart by nature, right? And so it is that all men are obligated by God's law, by God's commands, to worship him. But these are not the only commands. In fact, we won't take time to really try and look at any others or trace out any more. Given a few moments, I'm sure I could start asking and there would be volunteers saying, ah, here's one. Because you come to command after command. What's the word hallelujah? You know, my wife and I were saved in a Pentecostal church in Longview, Washington back in 1973. And of course, we had a chorus that was hallelujah, hallelujah. That was all you'd say in the thing. Well, the thing is, it's kind of funny because the word hallelujah is a command. Right? It's usually translated in King James, New King James, as praise the Lord. Because it's in the imperative. It's not itself an expression of praise so much as it is a command to praise. Well, how many times do we find that, especially in the Psalms? Right? again and again. Or then you come to other specifics like all the commands to pray, all the commands to sing psalms, or all the commands to worship God, show reverence to God. All this, I think it's Psalm 105. The first five verses of Psalm 105, it's a call to worship, an extended call to worship. You got 10 imperatives. And it speaks of specific ways that God's remembered. Speak of his marvelous works. Remember his glorious acts, etc. You got 10 commands in 5 verses, all having to do with worship. Well, let's come to the New Testament. You got the book of Colossians. Half a dozen times, literally half a dozen times in Colossians, you got instruction and commands to thank God. What's that but worship? Well, the point being, this is found throughout. Command after command after command. To worship God. Do we take these commands seriously? Do you recognize this is our duty? It's the duty of all men. And therefore, failure to worship God is a violation of moral law. Right? That's serious. But do we take this seriously for us as the Lord's people? That we're duty bound. You find Paul at times saying, I think of 2 Thessalonians, we're bound to give thanks to God for you. It's only right, but we're also commanded. We're duty bound here. Well, that's the first reason. Now, let me ask you, does that seem a rather low reason? Low? Come on, we're just doing this because we're commanded. Well, let me hasten to say, that's not the only reason, all right? That's not the only reason that we worship. We'll go on to consider 3 more, and as I've already said, there are others. But lest anyone think, well, that's a terribly low command, let me just remind you again, as I made reference earlier to Matthew chapter 4, it was actually in the wilderness when Satan is saying, fall down and worship me. It was none other than the Lord Jesus himself who quoted Deuteronomy 6 and made reference to that command. No, here's my manifesto. Here is what governs me. Here is what God has said. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So the Lord Jesus didn't regard that as, well, that's a rather base reason simply because it's commanded. Rather, he used that on that very occasion as, here is why you worship God, and God alone is commanded, right? So much for those who try and think, well, all you have is commands, and that's all low. And well, wait a minute. Our Lord Jesus didn't think so, did he? But let me hasten on. That's one of the answers given of when I was saying earlier why worship is because he's so great. He deserves to be worshiped. God is great and glorious in himself, and therefore he ought to be, he deserves to be worshipped. You've got these angelic beings. You're familiar with the passage in Isaiah chapter 6, and here they are with all due humility in the very presence of the true and living God, that special presence. And here they are saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and talking about the whole earth is filled with his glory. Well, these angels, they understood very well at least something of the greatness and the glory of God, and therefore they gladly respond in that kind of praise and adoration. We come over to the book of the Revelation, and you are worthy, O Lord, for you created all things, and by your will they all have their being or their existence. You're worthy because look at who you are, so great and glorious. You speak worlds into existence. Later, Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, talks about who will not worship you. Look at this God, so great and glorious. And we find that statement made many times in Scripture. Psalm 18, worthy is the Lord to be praised. In fact, Psalm 106, 2, who can declare all his praise? Or Psalm 145 and verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised because he's so great and glorious. We could look at Psalm 95, and verse after verse we see Old Testament, New Testament. Our God, the infinite God, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the God who's sovereign, who rules over all things, even working all things according to the counsel of his perfect, his good, his wise will. This great and glorious God, who not only is our creator, but sustainer of life, sustainer of this whole creation. This great and glorious God, who's also holy and just, who's also good, love, merciful. A God so great. that is, yet he condescends, as we see Isaiah 57, about he dwells in the high and holy place, but also with him who's of a broken and contrite spirit, the God who inhabits eternity, even outside the bounds of that which we call time, the God who so condescended, having his being always in the form of God, yet he became man, came truly among us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of his Son. This is our great and glorious God. We can see his glory everywhere, his grace, his power, rather, everywhere we look. Here is this great and glorious God who yet condescends to hear our prayers, who condescends to meet with men. Please come to Psalm 113. This, to me, one of the very striking passages that illustrate or emphasize his infinite greatness. Psalm 113. The early part of this psalm, it opens up something of God's greatness. You know, verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. The rising of the sun is going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord, verse 4, is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? A God so great and glorious that he must humble himself even to behold what goes on in the heavens. Now, whether you take heavens here to mean those celestial bodies, the sun, moon, stars, etc., a God so great and glorious that he must humble himself just to behold that which he created, or whether you think in terms of the heaven of heavens and that place where the angels are eyewitnesses to his glory, it's still true. But he humbles himself not only to behold the things going on in the heavens, but it goes on to say, and in the earth. A God so great and glorious, he must infinitely condescend. He must humble himself to behold what goes on the earth. Well, it goes on to open up, and yet he condescends to do good to individuals. Well, of course, Philippians chapter 2, the one who ever had his being in the form of God coming in the likeness of men to redeem sinners like us. But here's this infinitely glorious God. And everywhere we look, we're confronted with his greatness, with his majesty. Psalm 19, you're familiar with it? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament, his handiwork. Or those angelic beings. I find it interesting, Isaiah 6, these angelic beings, they're saying, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. The whole earth. Wait a minute. You guys are right there in his presence. But they're seeing his glory revealed in the earth. Or Psalm 8, how majestic or excellent is your name in all the earth. Everywhere we look, we're confronted with it. So much so that Romans chapter 1, you're familiar with Romans 1:18, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's glory is so conspicuous, so obvious all around us, everywhere you look. You have to suppress the truth unrighteously not to see it. Which is exactly what men do, isn't it? Right? Why is God to be worshipped? For those who came in, that's what we're considering. Reasons. Why should God be worshipped? First, because it's commanded, but then also because this God is so great and glorious in himself. You would agree that everywhere we look, especially when you look at the cosmos, when you look at the heavens, and all that God has created, speaking worlds and existence, upholding those stars. Do you agree that this reveals something of God's greatness? But you notice I said something of God's greatness. What we see is but the tip of an infinite iceberg, so to speak. Or let me use the words that we find over in Job chapter 26. What we see of God in this very impressive work of creation, that's just the edges of his ways. It's but a whisper. Now, brethren, I must confess, when I can stand out in a clear night and see stars that I can't number, I mean, even here in the Pacific Northwest, you do have some nights like that, I know. I'm from Longview, so I can say that, right? We did at least occasionally have clear nights, right? Cloudless skies. When you see that and the majesty of it, you understand Psalm 8, you got it, right? Yeah, when I consider the heavens the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, it rightly provokes awe and worship. But it should even more strike us that, look, what we're seeing, that's the edges of his ways. That's just a faint whisper of God's greatness. Why is God to be worshipped? Because he's so great and glorious in himself. But let me come quickly to that third reason. A third reason is because of what God is to us. And again, one of the brothers mentioned earlier, and because he's merciful. And indeed, that is also a reason he ought to be worshipped. How merciful, how kind, how generous, how loving. Acts 17:25, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Earlier, speaking to pagans who are actually ready to offer sacrifice to Paul, talk about gross idolatry. Yet Paul can say even to them that, you know, God's not left himself without witness. He's done us good. He's given us not only rain and its seasons and crops, but he's filled our hearts with food and gladness. Even the legitimate joys that those idolaters, those who are ignorant of God and giving the honor due God to their idols, their senseless idols, God was the one who gave them all those legitimate joys they had in enjoying their meals and enjoying their homes, enjoying family life, and all the creature comforts. They, it's this great and glorious God who did good even to them while they're engaged in such wickedness against him. That's what Paul's there saying in Acts 14 and verse 17. And we can see, of course, 1 Corinthians 4:7. The question is asked, what do you have that you didn't receive? Well, think of it. I often say this in Bluefield, especially to the children, to try and make the point across. You know, there's only one thing that we can say, this is mine, I didn't get it from anybody else. There's only one thing. You know what it is? It's our sin. You know, the food you eat, clothes you wear, roof over your head, everything else, that's come from somebody else, especially from God and his kind providence. The only thing we can say, this is mine, this is all mine, I didn't get this, this is mine. It's our sin. That's not something to boast in now, is it? Right? But how good God is to us. All the good that we enjoy. Day by life, breath, all things. This great and glorious God. How right that he should be worshipped. His loving kindness, we're told in Psalm 145, verse 9, is over all his works. Repeated, we find in the Psalms about the Lord is merciful, his mercies endure forever. And of course, that's reason to praise. Or that Psalm 8, what is man? When I look at all this expanse and how majestic your name is, what's man that you would condescend to not just think of him, but to take care of him? And he does. And that not just towards his people, but his enemies. Matthew 5:45, how he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall, not just on his people and it kind of spilled over and got the ungodly too. He didn't mean for it, but they were there. No, out of real love for his enemies, the ungodly. Sending sunshine and rain, ordering all providences. What a good and glorious God. Even while men are engaged in such wickedness against him, yet even so, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that glorious gospel's proclaimed, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. What goodness, what mercy in this great and glorious God. Well, you see how unreasonable, how wicked it is not to worship him? The unregenerate, for them to neglect any thought of worshiping this God or to replace the true and living God. If a person was guilty of no other sin but failure to worship the true and living God, surely that warrants eternal damnation. A God so good as well as so great and glorious. But now I hasten on to yet another matter, and it's this. For those of us who have been redeemed, have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, yet another reason why we ought to worship, why we worship, is because Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify unto himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And of all good works, surely worship ranks the highest, worship of the true and living God. Or let me look at another text with you. John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. You familiar with this context? He's our Lord speaking to this woman at the well. She's raised the question about where God is to be worshipped. Verse 23 of John 4, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. How is the Father seeking true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and truth. How's the Father seeking? That's what it says here, right? The Father's actively engaged in seeking such, those who worship in spirit and truth. How is he involved in seeking such? Well, it's obvious. It's through the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to make us his own special people, that we should be zealous for good works. Right? It's Christ who came into this world, who suffered and died in order to pay the debt, who raised from the dead and then apprehended us, to use Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, how Christ laid hold or apprehended me. John chapter 10, other sheep I have, not of this fold, not of Jews, them also I must bring, how the living, reigning Christ then effectually draws sinners by his Holy Spirit. What's that all about? Well, included in that is that we should be worshipers of the true and living God. And that, of course, not just now, but forever. How we're told in 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9, how God brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we should declare, that we should show forth his praises or his excellencies in the earth. How Isaiah 43, even from the Old Testament, talks about God having formed a people for himself. They shall praise him in the earth. Well, brethren, that's us. Or what about when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, when it's giving a summation there, verses 19 and following, about how we have this new and living way, this access into the very Holy of Holies because of that one offering. And then also we have this great high priest over the house of God. Here's one who has opened the way of access into the Holy of Holies for face-to-face, as it were, dealings with the true and living God, both as that propitiation for our sins, that one offering by which we're perfected forever, and then also because of his ongoing high priestly work and interceding for us, the way is always kept open. And you remember what the next words are? Verses 19 through 21, that's just verse 22. Now we're going to apply this. You got three, let us, let us, let us. Well, here I'm talking about Hebrews, and you're people who sat under Dr. Martin's ministry for so long. Yeah, you know what it is. Right? It's the idea, the first application is let us draw near. And it's talking about drawing near to worship him, to know him, to delight in him, to express our love to him. Brethren, all because of the work of Jesus Christ, that way has been open. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, how we are not only a spiritual house, but a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16 also talk about, because of Christ's work, that which we bring by way of the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name, it's acceptable, it's well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. His work was to make us true worshipers. And he's been very generous to that end. He's given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ to equip us to be worshipers. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3, talking about all true Christians. We're the true circumcision. We're the true people of God, and we worship God in the Spirit. We put no confidence in the flesh. All of our rejoicing and glorying is in Christ, but we do worship God in and by the aid of the Holy Spirit. Why should we worship God? Well, we were bought and sought to be those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And rightly do we read in the book of Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He bought us out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, made us kings and priests to our God, so that we should worship him here and that we should worship him hereafter. Well, I did say this was the basics of worship. I think it's very basic, right? Other reasons I'm sure could be added, but at least we have these four. Why should we worship? Why should we worship God privately? Why should we worship God publicly, corporately? Well, in both cases, it's commanded. But also because God is so infinitely worthy, so great and glorious in himself, and so good and so merciful to all of his creatures, especially to us as the Lord's people, in that we have been sought, we've been bought and sought to be true worshipers. Well, brethren, I've covered these things not simply for information's sake, but there are a couple of, I believe, very important applications to be uses to be made of these reasons. Firstly, by way of, it should make us all the more committed to give God his due. If we only had one of these four reasons, now remember, there are other reasons as well, I know, I've not touched on. But just looking at these four reasons, if we only had one of those reasons, that's enough to bind the conscience and make us a very committed and zealous people, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? Because it's commanded, I better be zealous. Because he's so great, because he's so good, because I've been redeemed by Christ to this end. Any one of those reasons, enough to make us very, very committed to worship and zealous to that end. We'll multiply it by at least these four, add the other reasons as well, if you please. Brother, all of these reasons together should make us truly a worshiping people, very consistently, privately, publicly, especially public. God has set us set public worship in that peculiar place. Was it David Clarkson, the Puritan, Psalm 87, about how God prefers public worship over private, when it talks in Psalm 87, was it verse 2, I believe, about how God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Zion. And the idea of here, this public worship, the gatherings of his people, God set his heart especially on that. Well, the point is, all of these reasons should bind us, make us very committed, make us very zealous. But there's something else closely related to that. A use of these four reasons and others as to why we should worship is that they ought to stir us up and aid us when we come to worship. When we come privately before God, and certainly when we come to public worship, these reasons should be an aid and ought to be used. Do you know anything of dullness in worship? Private devotions or public worship? Lethargy? Or distractedness? Wandering of the mind? Whether it's that worship that we would give in our own private devotions or, again, that in God's new covenant temple. Do you ever neglect the worship of God? Give little thought to God and worshiping God in your day-to-day routine? This really doesn't commend your thinking. Or you find yourself very inconsistent in private devotions, or you can go through the rote, well, I've read my X number of verses or chapters, and I've spent X amount of time in prayer, but you never once really worship God during that time, not real dealings with worship God. Or can you miss public worship, and it's really not that big of a deal? No high regard for the public worship of God. Or when you do come to church, you're happy enough just to simply show up, go through the motions, whether God is actually worshipped with any zeal by you or not. Do you know anything of that? Any of these things? Well, brethren, if you do know any of these things, and I think most of you can say, yeah, I know, go down the list, I got it then. Should we be content with these kind of problems? In fact, don't they grieve us? Right? When your mind is wandering, your heart is dull. Well, to aid us in overcoming such, I would commend these reasons that we've considered. Use these reasons to stir yourself up. Reflect on these very matters in order to provoke your own heart to the worship of the true and living God, to stir your inner being. Before you worship, preparing, and then coming mindful of what you're about, and then as you worship, these reasons not far from the front of the platter there in your own mental hardware. And I say this not simply because what's a good idea. I say it because we got biblical warrant. And that's why I've limited it to these four reasons especially. Because we have these four reasons used in Scripture as biblical warrant, used it, as it were, stirring up worship, for instance, or a proper approach to worship. I've referred already to Matthew chapter 4. When the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these things. And he responded with that command, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. Here's the temptation to worship. Now, obviously to worship Satan, not to worship the true and living God. The Lord Jesus, duty bound, lovingly so. No, you worship God, the true and living God alone. Well, brother, we're not going to be tempted by Satan in the same way that the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness. But on the other hand, there are other ways that we are tempted, albeit by our own remaining corruption, right? We can be tempted to dullness. We can be tempted to neglect. We can be tempted to just wandering of mind, etc. Well, how right that we should use that same line of argument used by our Redeemer, our Savior. No, I'm about worshiping God here, and this is commanded. And as Christ published it as his manifesto, this is what I do. Well, so for us, this is what I do. I worship God. And to use that, as I say, to stave off temptations that come at us to distraction. But let me come to the second one, the idea of worshiping God because he's so great and glorious. Please come to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. The psalmist here, as we find a few other psalms, is actually stirring himself up to worship. When he says, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Who's he communicating with? Who's he talking to? Anybody? Huh? Himself. Give it over to talking to yourself. At least you have some biblical warrant for that, right? They may put you in a padded cell somewhere, but you got biblical warrant to be talking to yourself. Because that's what he's doing. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Repression, he opens that up. If you've never read that book, excellent. The way he opens up from Psalm 42. But the psalmist is here talking to his own soul, himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's a call to himself. He closes on that same note, same statement. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Soul, it's time for you to worship. We'll see it in Psalm 103 as well in a few moments. But come on, whole-souled worship. Soul, it's time for you to be engaged. Okay, he's stirring himself up to worship. How does he do so? Well, basically what the psalmist does here, he appeals to the greatness of God. When he goes on to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And from verses 2 through 9, he speaks of God as revealed in creation and what creation declares of the greatness of God. Just notice verse 5. "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." That's just one of several statements here. First 9 verses, or verses 2 through 9. Soul, listen up. It's time for you to praise God. See how great and glorious he is in his creation. But then in verse 9, he does a transition. And from there on down to, I don't know, verse 32 or so, he then focuses on God in providence. Notice verses 10 and 11. How God not only created, but now he sustains, even in minute details of his creation. Verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. He continues on that same line of argument. Come down verse 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. What's he doing? He's saying, soul, it's time for you to worship God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Get engaged here. Be fully engaged. See the greatness of your God as he's revealed. He created all of this. And not only that, but now here he is sustaining. And even a blade of grass growing on the side of the hill. Who thinks about that? This great and glorious God is ordering all things according to the counsel of his own will. He's feeding all of those cattle. He takes care of even his enemies, causing the rain to fall, the sun to rise, etc. He's bringing before his mind the greatness of God as revealed in creation and providence so as to stir himself up to a due worship of the true and living God. You see that? Well, let me go on. It works. Verse 24, we see him saying, "O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." Verse 31, notice please. "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." Verse 33, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." He stirred himself up by the contemplation of God's creation, God's glory in creation and in providence, and that's exactly the response we see here. He is now blessing the Lord with the very core of his being. Well, brethren, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? When you find yourself dull, when you find yourself distracted, when you find yourself ready to neglect worship, wait a minute, soul, it's time to bless the Lord. Look at his greatness. Look at his, it's all around you. Come on, open your eyes and look. And now come and sing praise to him and adore him and express your love to him. Right? Well, what about the goodness of the Lord? I've mentioned already Psalm 103. Notice how it begins. The 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then verses 3 through 5, he focuses on benefits that he himself received personally from this great and glorious God, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your distresses, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. What's he doing here? Soul, it's time for you to bless God even with the entirety of your being. Not this half-hearted stuff. Soul, listen up. All that is within me, bless the Lord. And how does he stir himself? He starts recounting, look what he's done for me. He forgave my sins, all my sins. But he's also sustained my life. And he's, but he doesn't stop simply at God's goodness as revealed to him, as expressed to him. Because from verse 6 and following, then we find him speaking of God's goodness more broadly. That is to say, to all of God's people, indeed to all of God's creation. Verses 8 through 14 it is. Where he then is recounting these things. Here's what he's done. And how he's removed our sins as far as the east from the west. And his mercy over not just high as the heavens above the earth. Not just to me, but to all those who fear him, he says. So he focuses not simply on here's how good God has been to me, but see how good God has been, especially to his people. He's stirring himself up to worship. He's aiding worship. Soul, are you dull? Are you ready to be half-hearted? Listen up. Don't forget all of his mercies to you. And see that his mercies extend far beyond just you. See how good he is. And therefore worship him. See what he's doing, brother? Ought we not to do the same? And then what about the fourth reason that we were sought and bought? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed us, who bought us out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation to be kings and priests to God. And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. Having been saved by him, it's for us, Hebrews 12:28, to worship him acceptably in godly fear. Well, brethren, the fact that Christ gave himself to make us zealous for good works, including and especially this good work, worshiping God, ought I not to use that to ply my own conscience for when I'm dull or to arrest my wandering thoughts in public? Wait a minute, what am I doing? I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ to worship God. Well, I hope the point is made. When you're dull, distracted, mindless, deliberately reflect on these things before you come to worship. Certainly even during public worship, as we find our minds wandering, call them back, quickly rehearsing. No, I ought not be doing this. Recognizing God's character, God's works, God's goodness and grace, especially God's glory as revealed in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And therefore worship him. Well, my God, help us this day. My God, help us every day, brethren, to honor him as the true and living God, as our God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. I opened up by saying that there are so many things that we can let slide to one side of the platter or the other. Well, my God, grant that if worship is not front and center as it ought to be, that at least our reflection on these things will help us to bring it back. Just the very basics. We're about worshiping the true and living. Why are you a church? Why are you a church? Well, there are many reasons. For the good of your own soul. But first and foremost, you're a new covenant temple for the honor of God and the worship of the true and living God. Right? Just the other week, in dealing with the basics of worship, I dealt with the regulative principle again. It's been a while since I'd preached on that God is to be worshipped only as he has revealed. Hopefully for us as a church, it has made us all the more committed to being what we must be as a church. When we think of the circus sideshows that sometimes go on in the name of worship, well, wait a minute. We ought to be showing forth, here's what true and biblical worship is. Well, might God grant that even the importance of worship will help you as a church. Keep pressing on, dear brethren. Keep pressing on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, ah, how great and glorious. And how you humble yourself, even behold what goes on in the heavens and the earth. And how you humbled yourself in the person of your own Son, true humanity, becoming one with us and one of us, in order that we should be sons brought to glory. Well, we bless you and we praise you that you are our God and you've made us your people. We thank you that we come now into the public worship, that new covenant temple where you manifest your presence and your glory and meet with your people. Lord, help us to worship as we ought. We ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit. We ask with great confidence in the name of our Savior. Amen.